This audio file is the teacher's aid for lesson 11 of our study through Colossians. The title of this lesson is All Wrapped Up in Jesus, Part 3, A Focus on Our Local Church. Hope it's been a good week for you. Hope you've been able to enjoy the weather. I know it's just been another gorgeous week, and what a thrill to have summer this early. It kind of makes you wonder what July is going to be like, though, with 80-degree temperatures already, but I've been doing my best to stay buckled down here in my office and get the lesson out. And it looks like by 5 o'clock you'll have both the lesson and the teacher's aid for this week. And then next week I actually leave on Tuesday, a week from today, to go down to Clemson, South Carolina for a Cross Impact Ministries training conference. That's the ministry that Steve Pettit now oversees. It's a campus ministry, a campus outreach ministry, and we're going to be utilizing them as a resource for us and our IUPUI campus ministry in the future, Lord willing. And so we're going to be heading down a week from today to engage in their training conference and also take our Bob Jones students out for dinner. And so I'll be using hopefully the rest of this week to prepare the lesson for next week. So next week's lesson, you should get at a real good time, perhaps even earlier than you're going to be getting the lesson this week. So just a heads up on what to expect for next week. Next week is, while we're talking about it, going to be part four of this Jesus-wrapped focus. I've just continued that title because I think it really encapsulates well what Paul is trying to stress here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. If you just let your eye peruse through verses 10 of chapter 3 through verse 6 of chapter 4, you're going to see Christ, Master, Lord repeated many, many times. Paul is taking everything he's taught about the sufficiency of Christ and he's applying it and compelling it upon these Colossian believers in various facets of their daily lives. And so I like the title, All Wrapped Up in Jesus. And I've continued that part 1, 2, 3, 4. And I think we'll probably have a part 5 and 6 as well. And we'll add a subtitle for each one that will differentiate it. Part 1 was wrapping our hearts up in Jesus. Part 2 was wrapping our behavior up in Jesus. Part 3 this week is wrapping our local church up in Jesus. Next week we'll be wrapping our homes, our families up in Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going, just 4 verses next week. So I anticipate a bit of a shorter lesson next week. But I don't want to commit myself to that too early. You'll notice that the length on this week's lesson was a little bit longer than the last few weeks, and not sure what to really tell you. When I first read through this passage, the outline kind of just jumped off the page. It were helped in verses 15 and 16. You have "let the peace of God," "let the word of Christ." You have repetitive phrases there that just kind of seem to be stressing a pattern. And verses 12 through 14 emphasizing the character of Christ. Verse 17 talking about the name of Christ. I saw the outline pretty simply, and you'll notice that I think the outline accurately reflects what Paul is stressing here. But even though the outline came quickly, I began to recognize that all the different phrases were easily added into subpoints and sub-subpoints, and so maybe I got carried away by breaking it down into a too much of a detailed lesson, and that may have extended the length of the lesson a little bit. But you'll see in a moment that, especially where he talks about the virtues, I spent a lot of time trying to explain what the virtues are, and part of that was for my benefit and for yours as a teacher and for those that might read this lesson after it's been taught. But you might not want to go into the depth of detail that I have on those virtues. So again, you know, all of us will have to pick and choose. Obviously, there's a lot of information in verses 12 through 17. It's very easily outlined and easily detailed outlined. And I think you'll see that, and we'll just do our best to pick and choose what to cover, what to emphasize. Next week, though, we go from, 7 verses down to 4. So, again, not wanting to commit myself, but I think next week we'll look at a shorter lesson. Well, enough of those introductory comments. Let's cover the teaching tip and pray, and then we'll jump right into the lesson. Just a recommendation. Maybe you want to consider during your preparation actually timing yourself and then writing down roughly how much time you want to allow yourself per main point, recognizing that some points you'll give more time to discussion and other points you won't have much discussion. You'll give more time to teaching. And then in some points you're going to want to balance the two. So, for example, with last week's lesson, if I had 35 minutes to teach and I was planning for that, I would have aimed for 3 minutes on the introduction, 7 minutes on main point one, with mostly teaching, just limited discussion, 20 minutes on main point two, split half and half, 10 minutes of teaching, 10 minutes of discussion, ideally, 3 minutes on main point three, that was a real brief kind of concluding point, and then 2 minutes on the conclusion. And that's what I would have shot for on last week's lesson, and maybe that's a good idea of preparation for you. Again, you don't want to put yourself in such a serious structure that you're, you know, setting a timer, and when it beeps, you cut yourself off. But it will be helpful to kind of keep an eye on the clock, and if you've kind of known ahead of time what you've mapped out as far as a time frame, that then this might allow you to both focus on what you want to focus on and still be able to do it in the time allotted. So again, just a recommendation. You'll see another paragraph there under the teaching tip. This passage brings up election, which is a wonderful, beautiful doctrine of the New Testament that we rejoice in. However, it brings questions. It brings some discussion with it that probably wouldn't be helpful to engage in during this lesson, because it's really not the point of this lesson. If this lesson was about soteriology, was a lesson that dealt with some of the different aspects of salvation, then we would certainly want to spend some time on it. But since it's not, I would recommend you just kind of briefly address it and move on. And any questions that come up, you can deal with privately afterwards, and you'll see a substantial footnote that will arm you as a teacher with some perspective and some considerations in the event that you do have to answer some private questions. Okay, well, I'm just glancing over the first page here, and I think we've covered everything by way of introduction, so let's pray, and then we'll go through the lesson. God, we just ask again you would give us understanding. Lord, I pray that you would continue to convince us that you alone are worthy, that you alone are sufficient, that you would continue to demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ, that these are not invisible statements. They are, yes, invisible realities, but ones that are nonetheless the utmost reality. And I pray that you would cause us by grace through faith to live in light of these. Lord, help us to recognize that Christ lives, and he continues to serve, and he continues to save, and he continues to give balance and success and endurance and patience and fervency, and he continues to give peace and harmony and contentment and everlasting satisfaction and pleasures. And I pray that we would vigorously seek the fullness of Jesus Christ in a relationship with him. Although he's invisible, as we read his word, I pray that you would cause Jesus to become that much more real to us, that like his disciples of old, we would walk with him, knowing his thoughts, reading his heartbeat, applying his responses. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength as a local assembly to wrap our church up in Jesus Christ. This is going to require humility. It's going to require allowing some things to rule in our hearts and other things not to rule. It's going to require a commitment to peace and preaching reality to ourselves so that we respond in such a way that fits with that. It's going to require us to constantly remember our position and strive earnestly to see our practice brought into conformity with that. And ultimately, it's going to require us to sacrifice our agendas to the honor, the glory, the reputation, and the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do want to do that. We want all men to know we're your disciples because we have loved one for another. We want this ministry to be Jesus-wrapped, that all Indianapolis might look and say there's something different there, and that we might turn this city upside down because Christ is real here, and he still satisfies, and he still saves. So Lord, give us help to know and understand, and then wisdom to apply these considerations, not only as teachers, but first as students ourselves of this your word. We pray in Jesus Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Well, again, just in the introduction, you'll see a little bit of a summary of where we've been. And the language of this paragraph, verses 12 through 17, is definitely demonstrating to us that Paul has shifted gears from our hearts in verses 1 through 4, our inner man, our mindset, our pursuits, to our behavior, ourselves, verses 5 through 11, and now to our behavior one with another in a local church context. He calls us the elect of God. Three times he says one another. He talks about one body, the word of Christ, singing spiritual hymns, spiritual songs, hymns, and psalms. This is all local church language. What Paul is demonstrating is that we need to make sure that our churches are Jesus wrapped as well. After all, he established the church. He gave himself for the church. And he wants the church to be all about him. And we should too. Your second paragraph demonstrates, again, Paul's use of the word therefore and how he grounds his imperatives upon indicatives, that the truths of the past two chapters, two and a half chapters, are the foundation on which Paul now gives believers the imperative to wrap the church up with Jesus Christ. We've already been wrapped up with Jesus on our position, number one. Our behavior is an important focus too and should be Jesus wrapped. And then thirdly, this new humanity that Jesus is creating is characterized by unity, which should be pursued in all of our interactions. And if those three things are true, and they are, therefore, we should put on Jesus Christ in our local churches. And that word put on is going to form the our outline for us. You'll see in verse 12, put on therefore. We saw last week, put off and put on. Because you have already put off and put on. In verse 5, we were told to put to death. How we do that is verse 8, by putting off these things and putting on, verse 12, other things. Why? Because, verse 9, you have already put off the old man, and verse 10, you've already put on the new man. And so in continuing with that positional language, hey, this is what's already happened to you. So therefore, in practice, demonstrate that. He tells us in verse 12, as a local assembly, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, to put on Christ in our local churches. And so as we put on Christ, there's specifically three different aspects of Christ that Paul is going to call us to as local churches. Number one, put on the character of Christ. Number two, put on the peace of Christ. Number three, put on the word of Christ. And number four, put on the honor of Christ. So let's take these one by one here quickly. Number one, put on the character of Christ. Put on the character of Christ. And really, as Paul has already done, he breaks down this idea into two more considerations. Remember who you are and dress the part. Remember who you are. Put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You're the elect of God, you're holy, and you're beloved. Remember that. This is who you are. I'll let you read that subpoint one there yourself to flesh out those ideas. But this is who you are. So live the dress the part. Become who you are. These are the same considerations we've had the last couple weeks. And this is very Pauline. It's very biblical. This is the way that you and I ought to think. Keith, become who you are. Dress the part. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So number two, dress the part. And he explains what that looks like by listing eight different virtues. Now, we saw sins of the flesh in verse 5 and verses 8 and 9. These things we should put off. And now, in contrast, countering those things, put off those things, put on these new virtues. And you'll see that I spend some time listing these different virtues and explaining them. Now, you're going to have to choose, as you discuss these virtues that we're supposed to clothe ourselves with, you're going to have to pick, and in your preparation time, you're going to have to decide how much time you want to devote to these. You'll see that there's a pretty significant paragraph under each one where I try to explain it. What I did with each virtue was I looked at BDAG, which is the leading Greek lexicon, okay? And I looked at that to get the definition, and then I did a quick word study, and I discovered that that from my word study, that definition really was pretty accurate. And so that just became the pattern for each one. So for mercy, for kindness, for humility, for all of these virtues, I tried to give you a quick synopsis or definition, and then you'll see lots of different verses. And in each one of those verses, this same Greek word is used. And it's what I'm giving you is a fruit of a quick word study that I did on each one to kind of help us understand what each virtue really is as it's used by Paul and the other New Testament writers. So you may just want to give the definition, and that's it. You know, so mercy, quickly give the definition. Kindness, quickly give the definition. And you may want to just push on through. Maybe what you're going to want to do is highlight one or two, maybe three that really stick out to you as being really important for us to cultivate. And those are the ones that you're going to want to spend a little bit more time on. Maybe this is where you're going to want to spend almost all of your time. And that's totally up to you as the teacher. However you do it, I recommend that maybe you open up the discussion by asking, by giving the definition of the virtue, and then by saying, hey, turn to Romans 12:1. What does Romans 12:1 teach us about mercy as a Christ-like virtue? What does Philippians 2:1 teach us about mercy? What about Matthew 5:44 through 45? Have the men, have the ladies turn to those passages, and then they'll be able to tell you, well, according to this passage, mercy is such and such, or mercy has this aspect to it, or it's because of mercy that God does this, or it's in mercy that we ought to engage in this. And that way you'll be able to get some discussion going pretty early. So I'm not even going to spend any time with these in the audio file here. I think they're pretty self-explanatory. It's mercy and kindness, humility. And by the way, humility here is contrasted with the false humility that Paul spoke of, the self-abasing humility that Paul spoke of in chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. This is a true humility of the heart. This is a mentality of humility. Number four, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and then finally love. And I'm just not going to say anything more about that than what you already have written underneath each one there for you. I think it's all pretty self-explanatory. Love is really the quintessential virtue. And that's why Paul calls it here the bond of perfection, or the perfect bond. Remember, he told us back in verse 10 and 11 that this new humanity that God is creating is humanity without distinction, but completely harmonious and unified in Christ. And thus, this love is the glue that creates that bond, that creates that harmony and unity. In the next verse, verse 15, he's going to talk about letting the peace of God rule in the church. Well, in order to allow the peace of God to rule and create unity, it needs to be accompanied by love. And that's why Paul says that this is the bond of perfection, bond of perfectness, or the perfect bond to accomplish the unity for which Christ prayed in a garden before he was crucified to establish that one new man. Okay? So I'll let you look through those paragraphs under each one of the virtues. But when we come to the end of this first point, put on the character of Christ, we can ask ourselves by way of application, how should we respond as doers of the word to these verses? And you'll get some feedback, but some recommendations on my part here. As we've already said, remember who you are and dress the part, Keith. A reoccurring meditation on your position in Christ as elect, holy, and beloved will always provide the standard and the motivation for obedience. The standard is high. It's because what Christ has done in my heart, he's totally changed me. That was a high calling. So the standard is high, but so is the motivation. I'm not who I used to be. I'm a child of heaven. What great motivation is there then to dress the part? It's an infinitely greater part than the part I used to play. Okay, so as Paul did in verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 11, he preached a sermon to himself every day, and his life was the application of that sermon. So Keith, preach the sermon, remember who you are, and then live the application, dress the part. Number two, these virtues are headed by the command to put them on. What I discover is oftentimes I focus on putting off sin, but not on as aggressively putting on righteousness. And so perhaps we need to consider targeting one of the above virtues, one that I see lacking in my wardrobe, and then map out a process whereby I will practice putting it on. That's not legalistic, and that's not necessarily externalism when it's done as an application of a message of grace preached to oneself. It's wisdom and it's obedience. We are told to attack our sin and then to put on, and that's an active imperative, put on righteousness. So map out a process by which you can engage in that. Number three, and this is how we avoid the legalism. This is how we avoid the externalism. Make sure that all of your putting on is done, A, in light of your position as an expression of obedience and worship. Okay? So make sure that all of your effort to cooperate with Christ's grace is done in the context of preaching that grace to yourself. Letter B, make sure that it's done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, your self-effort may lead to legalism and externalism, and the virtues won't take root in your heart. They'll just be plastic fruit taped on a still corrupt tree, and they won't be long-lasting. And then letter C, we better make sure that the putting on of these virtues is done in the context of love, because as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, it profits us nothing. So just some application that I thought of at the end of the first point here. To maintain a Jesus-wrapped local church, believers must first put on the character of Christ in their interactions with one another. Secondly, they must put on the peace of Christ. So verses 12 through 14, put on these virtues, the character of Christ. Verse 15, put on the peace of Christ. By the way, you may have thought it strange that in verse 15, he talks about the peace of Christ, and you'll probably notice that the King James translates it the peace of God. And then verse 16, the King James does translate the word of Christ. And even in the Greek of verse 15, it is the peace of Christ. You may have thought that was strange. Typically, we think of or read the peace of God, the word of God. And I don't think it's accidental that Paul chose those two phrasings here. The peace of Christ. Why does he call it the peace of Christ? Because it's the peace that Christ gives, John says, and it's the peace that Christ accomplished. He is our peace, Ephesians says. And then it's the word of Christ, and we'll talk about it more. You'll see a footnote on it a little bit later, or maybe a paragraph from D.A. Carson on it. That, again, the whole message of Colossians is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And if you remember that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Hence, His Son is called the Word. And so the climactic message of God is in the living Word, Jesus Christ. And that complements perfectly the written Word. And together, they can accomplish salvation in the heart of one who hears the written Word and responds to the work of the living Word. And so that's why he uses the phrase peace of Christ, word of Christ, rather than peace of God and word of God. Back to the point at hand, as Paul here talks about the peace of Christ, it's both objective and subjective. We are at peace with God because of Christ. That's objective. It's happened. It's a fact. And therefore, we can enjoy the subjective attitude of being at rest or secure. And Christ accomplishes both for us. My peace I give you, he says in John 14, 27. The word rule was used in a compound form in verse 18 of chapter 2. Those false teachers that acted as umpires and disqualified the Colossians intimidated them through that disqualification. That's the same word used here, minus the compound form. It means to be in control of someone's activity by making a decision, to be the judge, decide, rule, or control. MacArthur's got a real helpful personal illustration there, or application rather, you'll see in that paragraph. But in the context at hand, Paul wants this peace of Christ to rule controlling our decisions and interactions within our local churches. And So what we're going to do is we're just going to ask three questions about the peace of Christ as it relates to our local church. First, where should it, within the local church, where should Christ's peace rule? And again, to start discussion, don't just answer that question. Ask the guys, ask the ladies to look at the text and then answer the question. Where should it rule? Well, it's pretty evident. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Okay? Now, that's profoundly practical. We cannot always allow the peace of God to rule in our relationships. Sometimes, as it's possible, as much as life within us, we can live peaceably with all men, but sometimes they don't cooperate. We can't always make peace rule in our circumstances, because man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. But we can always allow peace to control our hearts by preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Okay? It's a real practical admonition. Let it rule your hearts. By the way, going back to the virtues that were listed in verses 12 through 14, the word forbearing is also an incredibly practical word. Because sometimes when that's all we can really do at the moment with a fellow believer is we just have to put up with them. We need to stop criticizing. We need to stop admonishing. We need to stop being frustrated. And we just need to forbear. We just need to put up with them. And I like that word because I know that there's been many times when my parents and siblings and other brothers and sisters in Christ have had to forbear with me. And that's a great kind of, I shouldn't make that the goal of all of my relationships, but at times it's going to be the reality. I just have to put up with someone. And in the meantime, while I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to continue to shed abroad love for that person in my heart. Okay, another parenthetical back to the virtues. Let's come back to the peace of Christ here. Number two, another question you can ask the folks at your table. Why should Christ's peace rule in our hearts? Well, he answers that question too. To the which, that is, to this peace, you were called as one body. You were called unto this peace. Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition, having made both one new man, so making peace. And then thirdly, how may Christ's peace rule? How do we see it rule in our hearts? Well, the verse ends with the admonition to be ye thankful. If we were to flip to Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9, we would discover that there too, thankfulness and peace are tied together. Through prayerful thanksgiving, godly meditation, and obedience, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can't help but be thankful and find our hearts being comforted with the peace that God brings in the midst of those kinds of meditations. So the application from this point is obvious. We must cultivate a habit of thanksgiving and of reminding ourselves of the objective peace of God in order that we may be a harmonious body of believers. This will also mean that we will have to cause other things to cease ruling in our hearts, like our agenda, or our rightness, our rights. We're going to have to kill some of those rulers and allow the peace of God to rule in our hearts. So, a couple questions here. What can we be thankful for as a local assembly that will allow peace to continue to make our decisions for us in our interactions with one another? You'll get some feedback from there. You'll see I just leave it open to discussion. We ought to preach to ourselves a lot of the themes that Paul has been preaching to himself. We ought to be thanking God for a lot of the themes that Paul has been thanking God for. The objective theme of what Christ has done is what we should regularly be thanking God for as a group of united believers to maintain that unity. And then second discussion question, what things do we need to keep from ruling in our hearts in order for peace and harmony, for unity to characterize our church? Well, again, many churches have seen their peace threatened by some who allow their own agenda to rule, their own opinion to rule, their own thought on everything to rule, their perspective, their rights, or their rightness. But I'm right, some may say. You may be. But sometimes your rightness gets in the way of peace. And as much as lieth in you, you ought to live at peace with all men. So the first 2 points, wrap our church up with the character of Christ, with the peace of Christ. Thirdly, verse 16, with the word of Christ. With the word of Christ. Such a control by God's word should be both internal and external. You'll see a real helpful paragraph in italics there as to why Paul probably addresses God's word as the word of Christ here. As he's done so many times throughout Colossians already, he's specifying a specific aspect of God's fuller word, of his fuller revelation, that is the word of Christ, the word of truth, the gospel message. And I like that. This is what should be possessing our church and controlling our minds and dwelling in our midst. The reality that in Christ we are everything, apart from him we are nothing. That's the message of the gospel. He has died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, that these meditations, the word of Christ as it's encapsulated in the gospel especially, should control our hearts internally and then our ministry operations externally. Okay, so internally, we must put on Christ's word internally. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell means to live at or to be at home in. God's word should take up residence. It should be at home in our hearts. Richly means fully, abundantly, exceedingly. You'll see some fuller explanation of that. According to Ephesians 5:18, the word of Christ dwelling in us and the Spirit of God filling us are parallel concepts. And you'll see the explanation that bears that out. You can't help but notice it when you read those two passages side by side. Therefore, why should we allow ourselves to be controlled by the Word of God? Because that is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to cultivate the virtues that we looked at before in our lives. The Spirit of God and the Word of Christ are two foundational tools that we must be surrounding ourselves with in order for our local churches to be Jesus wrapped. So we must put on Christ's word internally and then externally. And there's really two evidences that Paul demonstrates here of a word-filled life. First, we should put Christ's word externally on in our ministry, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. You'll see my explanation on that. It should bring back to mind chapter 1, verse 28, whom we preach, teaching everyone and warning everyone in all wisdom until we present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's just not an admonition for gospel ministers. That's the call for every believer in the church, according to this passage here. The word of Christ living at home in our hearts also wants to impact its neighbors. And so it should flow out of our lips into teaching and admonition. And then also it should flow out of our hearts in song, in worship, let her be. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You'll see an explanation of what each one of those different types of music represent. And then looking at the rest of the phrases here, this singing should flow from an understanding and appreciation of God's grace, singing with grace in your hearts. Secondly, it should reflect a sincere agreement between our mouth and our heart, not just singing with our lips, but singing from the hearts, that our hearts agree with the lyrics of the song. And hence, there's sincerity and not hypocrisy. And then number three, our singing should be primarily directed to God in worship for his character and work, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. How do we apply this point? Well, church leaders should be the first line of defense against a local church's drift away from God's word, but everyone in the church has a responsibility to put on God's word in our interactions with one another. So how do we do this? Again, you can get some input from the folks at your table, but again, looking back through point number three, letting your eyes scan and then your mind continue to think through what we just learned, here were some applications that came to my mind. Number one, I need to choose to read, study, meditate upon, and memorize God's word so that my decisions, responses, pursuits, conversations, etc. are the offspring of a word-inhabited heart. if I want God's word to dwell in my heart richly and produce its children in my lives, its virtues in my lives, it's not going to dwell in my heart when it sits on my desk. It's not going to dwell in my heart when it sits on the dashboard of my car. It's going to dwell in my heart when I'm allowing it to dwell in my eyes, in my ears, in my thoughts, in my mind. Number two, I need to move beyond casual conversation in the foyer. That's great. That's just part of being human, is enjoying the casual conversations. But I need to at times move beyond that into word-filled conversations about life, problems, decisions. When I'm talking with my friends in the lobby and they're telling me about some of their issues, if I'm going to be word-filled, I'm going to allow God's word to be brought to bear on that. And I'll be willing to allow people to bring God's word to bear upon me as well. My problems, my life, my decisions. Number three, I need to choose to take ownership of teaching and admonishing. I cannot leave that solely in the hands of my pastoral staff or of the deacons anymore. I've been called to teach and admonish by lovingly and boldly counseling people to righteousness and away from sin, even when such counsel is unsolicited. Yeah, did you read number three? That's kind of a crazy application because we don't naturally think that way, but we have to in light of what we just learned. We need to be willing to teach and admonish one another, which means then I need to be willing myself to be taught and admonished by God's word through the lips of a fellow Christian. I don't necessarily like it when someone in a casual conversation, they issue me some advice or they share with me some consideration, or maybe they purposely seek me out to give me some biblical instruction. I don't necessarily like that. But just because I don't like it doesn't mean they're wrong. It means I'm wrong. They're obeying scripture, and my heart response is not lining up with their admonition in such a way that God can bless it. So before I practice number three, I need to practice number 3A, which is being willing myself to receive the teaching and admonishment of my fellow brothers and sisters as they bring God's word to bear on my mind, my heart, my life, my decisions, my issues, my whatever. But then I also need to be willing to boldly and lovingly eradicate the fear of man and warn those who are erring and allow God's word to be brought to bear on their heart. Number four, I need to practice singing according to the instructions in this verse, not just mindlessly following a tune, but engaging in heart-initiated worship. This is local church context. Let's apply it in the local church then. I mean, on Sunday morning when you gather and there are songs that you don't necessarily like to sing, there are songs that you think we've sung too much, there are songs that you think we sing too slow. We all have our preferences, but here's one preference that is not ours to choose. This is the preference of God Almighty. He wants to be glorified in your heart when you sing. We can certainly start doing that on Sunday. Maybe it's too slow, and maybe we'll have to preach to ourselves when we're murmuring there, that, hey, this isn't about the pace that I like anyways. When we're murmuring that maybe we sung the song too many times, we're maybe going to have to remind ourselves, this isn't about singing the songs that I want to sing. It's about singing with grace in my heart to the Lord. Hallelujah for what God has done. Let's contribute to a Christ-wrapped church, even in our song service. So I think there's some real practical, helpful applications here. And then finally, we've put on the character of Christ and the word of Christ and the peace of Christ. In order to have a Christ-wrapped local church, we finally must put on the honor of Christ. In verse 17, he says, "Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Someone has said here that the simplest, most basic rule of thumb for living the Christian life is to do everything, whether word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus. To do everything in the name of Jesus is to act consistently with who he is and what he wants, doing all things to the glory of God. To put on the new lifestyle is to put on Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this verse suggests both a scope and a manner of this putting on of the honor of Christ. Its scope is that in everything we say in word and everything we do in deed, we must magnify Christ, bringing honor, not reproach, to his name. What about in private? This struck me in a way that I don't remember being struck before. Well, in private, nobody sees. In private, nobody's concerned. In private, nobody will even know later on. So, doing all to the honor of Christ, if giving Christ honor in our minds is only linked to giving him honor in the minds of people, then yeah, I mean, this isn't always going to help us in the moment of private temptation. But if we recognize that God is worth honoring even when no one else is around, he's worth honoring because he's worth honor. And then the statement that I put here too, it's never just men who are watching, but the invisible hosts that are watching as well. I'm struck by Job when he was honoring God and making sacrifices for his children and walking with God and fearing God. He was doing so in the privacy of his own home and in the secrets of his own heart. And because he honored God even when men weren't around, God chose him to go to task with Satan, saying, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" God could honor Job knowing that Satan would confront Job, and knowing that Job would continue to honor God because Job honored God, recognizing first God's worth it. Even when no one else is around to honor him with me, he's worth the honor. And number two, there are invisible hosts watching, and I can honor God before then too. Ephesians 3:10 tells us that the local church is being used to express the multifaceted wisdom of God to the heavenly places, the angels and demons in the heavenly places. And so in word and in deed, whether in front of men or not in front of men, always in front of the heavenly hosts, but even if they're not around either, Christ is worth it, and he is worthy, and he is high and lifted up. Honor him. That's the scope. How do we do it? Once again, Paul addresses the theme of thanksgiving, showing that thanksgiving contributes to bringing Christ honor and glory. We should give thanks to God the Father by Christ. The best way to magnify God is by talking well of him. Yes, our lives should back that up. We can't just talk well about God and then live totally reprobate. We already understand from the passage that we're assuming that our lives are being lived in conformity to this new humanity that Christ is creating within us. If that's true, then the best way to honor God is just to speak well of him and to speak often of him. Thus, striving to glorify Christ with our life is always to be done without reluctance or despair or legalistic duty, but with giving thanks through Christ to God the Father. That's how we bring honor to our sufficient and supreme Savior. So the application is again pretty straightforward here. Be thankful. Put on Christ Jesus. Concern yourself with his reputation. And contribute to a local church that points all eyes heavenward. In conclusion, you've got a little illustration there. Mommy, here comes the Jesus man. And having heard that from the lips of this little boy, the man was struck. What right had I? What right have I to be called the Jesus man? What degree of resemblance is there about us? Wow. Paul's burden was that the believers to whom he wrote at Colossae be known collectively as a Jesus church. Could they? Did they resemble him? Well, for that to happen, they would have to wrap themselves up with the character of Christ, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the honor of Christ. May we at Colonial Hills Baptist Church do the same. Well, that's the lesson. I'm looking at the time here. It says 44 minutes. We spent the first 10 in introduction, so about 35 minutes, and we made it through the lesson. So I'm encouraged. I guess we still can this week. Didn't spend a whole lot of time on the virtues, and you might not be able to anyway. but should still be able to highlight at least some considerations that will be a catalyst to wrapping our local assembly up in Jesus Christ. So God bless you as you continue your preparation. Don't be discouraged by the length. Just do your best. And whatever you're able to share, it's the word of Christ, and it will have an impact. God won't let it return void, even if you don't accomplish everything you would like to accomplish. We don't have all the time in the world Sunday mornings. We've got 1 hour, and 1 hour is not enough, but it's better than nothing. And we'll use it wisely as we can on Sunday morning to sharpen each other, encourage each other, and to really compel one another. Let's wrap ourselves up with Jesus Christ. First our hearts, then our behavior, and then as we interact one with another as a local body purchased by the blood of Christ and seeking to bring him honor and glory in all that we do. Well, thank you for your labors on behalf of those at your table, and continue to pray that the Lord will give us grace and understanding and then wisdom as we seek to minister his word to those that he's entrusted to us on Sunday. God bless.